So here we are now, we've come to the end of the 53rd chapter on the suffering servant. It's not the only place in the prophecies of Isaiah where the suffering servant is mentioned, where he appears. But it is an intense chapter. And it's filled with prophecy, pointing out what the Lord would suffer, what the Lord would do. And as we've gathered together over these months, we saw in verses 1 to 3 the beginnings of the servant's sufferings. And the beginnings, indeed, we see something there of his incarnation and his growing up into what he would become, a rejected Savior. In verses 4 to 5, we saw the suffering servant, and especially as our substitute, standing, hanging, dying, being buried in our place, all for his people. Verses 6 to 9 reveal another aspect of that he is a sacrificial blood atonement for God's people. He is that victim, led and sacrificed for our sakes. We see then in verses 10 that he was the satisfying servant, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was pleasing to God, and therefore he was the satisfying servant. We see in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, that he is the servant who is satisfied with that precious work of redemption. And now finally in verse 12, we will, with the Lord's gracious help, observe the high point of this chapter as we consider the work of the Redeemer and we see the satisfaction given to the servant. See, is that similar to the satisfied servant? No, this is the satisfaction of the servant. And so we consider verse 12 together. And consider firstly the portion that is given to Christ, saying there at the beginning, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. What do we see here? We see the exaltation of the God-man. The exaltation of the God-man. As we've gone through this chapter, we've seen the humiliations of the Lord, deep and deeper and deeper and deeper, until he ends up in the grave as if he was a sinful offspring of Adam. As if he was a corrupt sinner and wicked in all his ways, as opposed to being the holy and righteous God-man. He is. The lowest point there being under the power of death for a time. And so we've seen that going down and down and down. Hints at the glories of his sufferings, but now we come to the exaltation itself. And it is, of course, fitting that after such griefs and sufferings, that Christ should receive a great reward. It's fitting. After such deep humiliation, there must come a great exaltation. This Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, this Christ, this eternal Son of God, the fairest of 10,000, as the Song of Solomon sings about him, this Savior of God's elect, who is Jehovah himself, had voluntarily sunk himself into the deepest existence of fallen humanity. Why? In order to save his lost people. And we see something and we understand something of the price it cost. It was a dear price. It was a costly thing. Humiliation, degradation, suffering, mockery, a drawn-out and painful death, not merely caused by the hand of man, by the voice of crucifying of his own people according to the flesh, not just by the hammers and the nails wrought by the Roman soldiers, but by the hand of Almighty God upon him, by his own eternal Father. That's the most important thing that we take away from chapter 53, is it was the Father that bruised him. And it cost Christ everything. As the God-man, it cost his humanity everything. It cost him his life. It cost him his lifeblood. And that life was precious beyond words. A life that's precious beyond price. A life that was holy and pure. And it's so holy and pure, we cannot even consider how holy and pure the life of Jesus Christ is. It's beyond our own corrupt imaginations. Though we be born again, though we be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A life, the life of Christ, rich in righteousness and in goodness and in mercy and compassion. Is there a page in the Gospels where we do not hear of Christ's compassion to those to whom he preached? Through and through, a beautiful and holy life, a selfless life, a singular, a unique existence had Jesus. And all of that became a lamb without spot or blemish to be sacrificed. This is the life that he sacrificed. And that is for which he is rewarded. And he is to be rewarded. He has been rewarded and he is still being rewarded. Because not only is that life perfect, but the plan of salvation that he carried out was absolutely perfect. We were considering on Friday when he says, "It is finished." It's as good as saying it is perfected. The perfect plan of salvation, the only plan of salvation, the crucifixion of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the precious blood that is shed from Christ as the only payment for sin. And he successfully carried out everything to the letter of the covenant of grace. For such a Savior, there must be a magnificent reward. The Father will divide Christ a portion with the great. The Father will divide Christ a portion with the great. Well, the first question then, well, who are the great? That word great is a plural in the Hebrew, so you could translate it as, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great ones. So in some ways, the imagery that's being made here when we consider the idea of dividing a portion, especially when you add on the second clause there where it talks about him dividing the spoils, it really is the idea of a victorious general entering back into the kingdom with the plunder of war. And his victorious name will be exalted by the king with all the and his name, as it were, put on plaques and next to the famous heroes of the past. Humanly speaking. And in case of the triune God and Jesus Christ, it also points to something special. It points to the deification of the humanity of Christ. He took to himself a true human body and a human soul, and he is exalted. This says something of the exaltation, the ascension into heaven, and the exaltation of Christ. Of course, the eternal Son of God was ever upon the throne of Jehovah. He had never left that throne. And that points to the miracle of miracles in the incarnation. How can infinite and eternal God, Spirit, become finite, limited, mortal man? But now the triumphant God-man will sit on the throne of Jehovah forever. As we know from Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that brings these two points very close together. The work of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It says this, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Christ regarding the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The place of honor, the right hand of the king. And so understood in this way, the Father divides the man, Jesus, a portion with the great persons of the Trinity. He divides a portion with them as the great. Who is greater than God? None. There's no increase to the Godhead. There are still only three persons of the Godhead. Christ is only one person. Not only, but he is one person. Two natures, but one person. But the Savior's reward is great, and it is glorious. But we see also the inheritance of the God-man. The inheritance. Considering the exaltation of the God-man, but the inheritance. The suffering servant has now become a conquering king, and he receives a portion with the great. And that reminds us very quickly of Psalm 2 and verse 8. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, and we've looked at this in the past, we see that the Lord says this to his Christ, to his anointed, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, Christ by his death has inherited a people. He has inherited a people. When he says, "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," we can put our hands up, those of us who are born again, and say, there I am. In those number of places in the Bible where we can see ourselves being mentioned. He has inherited a people to himself. And that is according to the will and testament of the covenant of grace that the Father made with him, that Christ would be given a people for whom he was to be incarnated, for whom he was to be crucified, and for whom he is to be exalted. Which is very much the thought of this verse. The people of God are his inheritance. They are the elect that were lost in the fall, and they are Christ's people. They're not the devil's people, they are Christ's people. They are a separate people. They are a separated people. They've been separated from the devil. They've been bought to Christ. Those that fell and were lost in Adam, as we were considering this morning, but have been saved and found by the second Adam, the last Adam. Now, you might not think of yourself as much of an inheritance. I don't. I don't think of myself as much of an inheritance. Or much of a reward. And yet it is Christ's love. It's Christ's love towards his own people that is so great that he considers you worth saving. It's God settling his love upon you that makes you special. The electing love of God. The saving love of God. It's not the value of the inheritance per se. But it is the love of the Savior for his people. It's the blood of the Savior that's sprinkled on his people. It's the spirit of the Savior that infills his people that gives us any value and any worth. And Christ is satisfied with this people. And his people all together, what do they do? All together we make one glorious and beautiful bride for Christ the bridegroom. And this is what the Lord is busy doing. His inheritance is his bride, is his beloved. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and 27, in giving direction to husbands, brings in this spiritual truth. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see the work of Jesus Christ? It's Jesus that makes us precious. And it's Jesus who is making us still more precious, changing us to be more like him. And so if we were to look at our own humanity and our own failings and our own sins, we can indeed say, what is this of an inheritance? But we've just considered something of what Jesus is doing to make of sin-dead rebels into a beautiful bride whom he will love and cherish for eternity. The portion given to Christ. And then we see, secondly, the spoil that's divided by Christ. Spoil divided by Christ. That's what we read in the second clause there. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And you might say, well, doesn't this in some ways repeat what the first the first part says. In some ways it does, but again it doesn't. We have here that not only does Christ receive glorious rewards himself, but he divides his spoils with the strong. He divides those spoils. And as the word great in the Hebrew was plural, we saw there, the word strong is also plural. The strong ones, we could say. Well, who are these strong ones? Well, I think that really does bring us back also, as in the previous clause, to the great ones, to the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that certainly makes sense when we consider God's namings for himself, how he calls himself. The simplest word for God is El, or Ale. And that means strong, strength, strong God, Elohim, strong gods, but in the singular. The strong plurality of God is how I put it down here in my notes. El Shaddai, meaning the strong God Almighty. Well, God Almighty makes it simpler for us English speakers. And so the idea of who God is, he is the Almighty One, he is that strong God. And the triune God, of course, shares in the glory of redemption, for all three persons of the Godhead are involved in redeeming his people. All of them are involved, and we won't go into the details, but let's just say this, the glory of the gospel is accredited to the Father's will. It's accredited to the Son's wisdom and everything else that we understand about the work of Christ, and to the Spirit's work in applying that to us. The triune God is at work. Without a triune God, we do not have a saving God. We do not have salvation as it is described to us in the Scriptures. But it's not only these three persons of the Godhead that we could apply as being the strong ones. Because we read in Psalm 68 and verse 18, which we had in our call to worship this morning, and is quoted in that portion of Ephesians 4 we're looking at on Tuesday. It says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The portion that Christ has received as a reward for his glorious life and death as the Redeemer, he also divides as a spoil with his people. "Thou hast received gifts for men," says in the middle of Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast received gifts for men. But why are they called strong? Why is God's people, why are Christ's people especially called strong? Well, it's because they are alive and no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They were weak. They were without strength. And yet, but Christ came and gave them the strength they need. The expression of God's saving power is the changing of this anti-God, this anti-Christian heart of the sinner by a divine power into a believing and a loving heart. And it is Christ that makes us strong. Even here in our daily existence, it is Christ. We have that expression from Philippians 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So he strengthened me now, today. He saved me, and he is the source of my strength. But also in our victory over the devil, John writes in his first epistle, he says in 1 John 4 and verse 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." See, again, it's not us in and of ourselves. It's the saving and sustaining work of the triune God within and around. And it is that victorious strength that's given to God's people whereby we are finally resurrected. That resurrection is a power to be given yet, to be resurrected with glorious and holy bodies, because they have ultimately overcome. We have ultimately overcome sin and death and Satan. And we have that wonderful victory song in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 54 to 57. And Paul writes, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, And this mortal shall have put on immortality when we're resurrected. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those gifts that are given, those gifts that the Lord now has, having received great gifts from the Father, he now gives them to us. The first gift, by the way, that Christ gives to the church after his own blood and life is his own Spirit upon the church in Pentecost. But personally speaking, when the Lord is giving gifts to his own people, what do we consider that? Well, conversion is that gift. He causes us to repent and to believe. These are gifts. These are wonderful gifts. These are the spoils that he divides with the strong, those that were dead but have been made strong by his resurrecting Spirit. And gifts such as that were made right before God, that were taken into the family of God and were adopted, that were made more and more like Jesus Christ, from what we were, the rotten apples in the barrel, being made into perfect and fruitful fruit for the Lord. And there are other aspects of that as well. And I just quote a portion from question 36 of the Shorter Catechism, because it says it so wonderfully. So besides those things that we've considered, is also the assurance of God's love as a gift. The assurance of God's love. Peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Increase of grace. And perseverance therein to the end. All these things are personal gifts from Jesus Christ to his people. And they draw us nearer to him. They draw us to be more like him. They change us to be more like him. But they are spiritual, they are deep, they are divine gifts to the life and the soul of the believer. And these are costly and precious gifts. Misunderstood and despised by the world, which is why when we have these false preachers with their false gospels, all they talk about is money and cars and houses and wealth, and they know nothing of the true riches of Christ, because really that is what he's talking of. The riches that we have in Christ because he is victorious. The portion given to Christ, the spoil divided by Christ, and then what we have here is the salvation performed by Christ. And we see that here from the word because. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And that word because here, it answers the therefore at the beginning of the verse. Because he has done all of this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so where he was, as it were, looking at it a bit back to front. And these are the reasons for the portion and the spoil that he has. His discharge, firstly, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And that is a powerful expression. He hath poured out. It doesn't just say he died, but he hath poured out. It's expressive, I think, of the extended suffering and death of Christ. It's been poured out. It takes time to pour something out. It wasn't a snap execution. It wasn't just a death that was needed. It was a suffering and then a death. It wasn't over in a minute, no guillotine, but drawn out and... And it's not that the extent of his crucifixion and of the scourging and the beatings were exceptionally long. Well, they were long enough, but they were exceptionally deep. And what the Lord, as we've been reading in chapter 53, what the Lord is at work in the human soul and the human mind and the human motions, as well as the human body of Jesus Christ, to deliver us from sin. What a bondage sin is. What a bondmaster is Satan, that Christ had to do so much and did it perfectly. But notice what it says here as he deals with this curse for sin, as he deals with death, as he deals with all this anguish. Notice what it says. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Christ did it. Is that not what he said? Was that not his own witness? As he said in John 10 and verses 17 to 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ, a willing victim, pouring out his life, pouring out his blood for you. Can't get more personal than the very blood of somebody. We see his discharge, but we see also his designation, because it says after that, he says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And now, when we consider what it says here and what it means, it certainly points to the criminal status that was given to Christ the Holy One by the Sanhedrin. And although this charge was tested and initially rejected by Pontius Pilate, and yet he gave in to their demands and he had Christ crucified. And part of this criminal status that we're thinking of now, as he's numbered with the transgressors, is that it also is that he was crucified with two murderous bandits, one on the left and one on the right. So he's numbered with the transgressors in those ways. So there's a legal thing against him. He is declared as being a transgressor, as a criminal, as a blasphemer. And he's numbered with two other, well, not two other because he is not a transgressor at all, but you know, with two thieves and murderers on either side. And that just demeans Christ even further. It's not as though he had an exclusive crucifixion. He was crucified along with two real sinners, so dangerous as they were to society, that even society could see that they were sinners. His last hours in the company of antisocial criminals. But beside the historical reality that we've just mentioned, that's been prophesied about here, how he is numbered with the transgressors, it really points to something deeper. It points to Christ's union with his own people. Because all of Christ's people are transgressors against the law of God. We are the criminals. But he numbered himself with us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He identifies himself with his own people. And initially he does that by becoming a man, to become as one of us. He identifies with us. And then he hangs in our place on the cross. He suffered God's wrath in your place. We could continue considering the union of Jesus Christ and with his people. But he was numbered with the transgressors. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. From transgressors he has made children. Many children. His discharge, his designation, what about his displacing? His displacing, and he bare the sin of many, it says. Again, we're considering all of these things together. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. All joined together to understand, having identified himself with you, believer. Having identified himself, he then also becomes liable for your sin. For your sin and for your transgressions, Christ became liable because he became, as we've considered this morning, he became our representative, saying as it were, Father, they are my people. I will become as one of them. Their sins will become my sins. The wrath due to them will be put upon me. And so therefore, as we've considered the wrath and the suffering and everything that we see in Isaiah 53 and the wounding and the affliction and the pain and the agony and the griefs should have been yours and mine. But were put upon him. Peter says it so elegantly, or eloquently better, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we see that he quotes verse 5 of our own chapter this evening. His identification with his people is so great that he becomes responsible for all their sin. He becomes responsible for their guilt. But what we notice there, it says he has borne the sin of many. That word to bear means to carry away, to bear away. He has lifted it up off our back. If we consider the heavy weight and burden that was on the back of Christian, he has done that with every Christian. He has taken the burden off and he has laid it upon himself, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in and through Christ. And so they've been completely transferred to Jesus Christ. All our sin, all our transgressions removed from his people and moved unto Christ, and he bare the sin of many. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Completely taken away, completely removed, and all put upon him, our burdens to burden him. But he did it willingly. He did it gladly. And as regards his people, it says here, there are many. And he bare the sin of many. There are many of them. And he bare every single sin of his many people. Not one sin left behind, but all upon him. His discharge and his designation, his displacing and his desire we see, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, famously, Christ prayed for the transgressors on the cross. As he's first hanging on the cross, and we've looked at this before, in Luke 23 and verse 34, we read, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And so who were these ignorant transgressors that were in need of forgiveness? Who were they for whom Christ was praying at that time? Ultimately, everyone that comes to God through Christ will have that prayer applied to them and the answer fully given. Father, forgive, for they know not what they do. To ignorance. Ignorance of Christ and an ignorance of our own wickedness. There is that wickedness, that ignorance we have. But coming to Christ, repenting of sin, seeking that forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. But he also, not only that general prayer, we could consider a general prayer, but specifically in his wording, the Lord prayed in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and he prays the following in verses 9 and 10. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He made intercession for the redeemed transgressors. or for the transgressors that were yet to be redeemed, for his people, for his elect people, whom the Father gives to the Son, and the Son dies and lives for them ever. I was going to say, ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's another aspect of Christ's praying for the transgression. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 show that the Lord has his work still, praying for his people, praying for all aspects of his people. I won't go into any details now, but he continues. We saw him praying on the cross. We saw him beforehand praying to the Father for those people, then praying on the cross for the selfsame people. But now we learn in Hebrews, as Paul writes, that he's continuing praying for us now. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so we see that the primary motive of Christ in his praying there in the glory is that his people would be saved, that his work and his suffering would be applied to them, that the wrath of God that was upon him would be the peace of God unto them, that the payment for sin in his blood is to be applied to them. And all that that means. Which links into the last thought that we have here, that finally that this intercession for the transgressors also points to Christ's blood, to the blood of Christ. Because it's the blood of Christ that also makes intercession for peace and for forgiveness. Two things, peace and forgiveness. We could even add justification into that. For those for whom it was shed, and for those to whom it is applied. And we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaks better things, the blood of Christ, that precious blood of sprinkling. And in truth, actually, all four of those aspects that we've just considered all concern the glorious blood of Christ. In considering his discharge, what does he pour out? He pours out his blood. And in his designation, well, he took on human flesh and he took on human blood. And that is that blood that was a holy blood, unlike any other human blood from after the fall. And that displacing, the transfer of our sin, made him and his blood guilty for our sin. And therefore it must be shed as a payment for sin and guilt. And then that desire that we read, that voiceless praying of Christ's blood, the voiceless prayers of the blood of Christ, Just there in the glory, without uttering a word, the presence of the blood, of the atoning blood, the blood that brings peace, the blood that restores the division that was there. And that blood, just like the blood on the doorposts and the lintels that we were looking at on Friday in Exodus, in the first Passover meal, as all the Passover meals were to be, is that blood, when the angel of the Lord saw that blood, he passed over. And it is ever the case, which is why we're called the blood-sprinkled people of the Lord. As the blood has been applied, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the last verse of the previous chapter of Isaiah. And he shall sprinkle many nations, and we are sprinkled in the blood. Well, physically sprinkled? No. But it's spiritually applied. And therefore the wrath of God can never touch us. Can never come anywhere near us, because when God looks upon the blood, he remembers the work of Christ, and there is peace. And so as we close this evening, having considered something of the portion that was given to Christ and the spoil divided by Christ, and the salvation that is performed by Christ, we've seen something of the kindness and the generosity of the Savior in sharing his victorious gospel spoils with his people. A much needed sharing, it has to be said, that we would become his people. But now we approach the table of the selfsame Lord, of the selfsame victorious Saviour, of exalted Saviour, a Saviour with whom we have a union by faith, united to him in many ways. We come to this table and we are to be recipients of even more of that which Christ shares with us. He shares his broken body with us, and he shares his precious shed blood with us in the bread and the wine. And as he shares himself, as he has sacrificed himself and is so sacrificial still in his love towards us, may we be recipients of what Christ shares with us. And may it please the Lord Jesus to grant us that grace and to grant us that blessing, that we may be drawn closer to him, because that is the ultimate goal of all of this, is to have that full restoration of loving fellowship, lost at the fall, but now restored in Jesus Christ. May it please the Lord to draw nigh unto this portion of his inheritance, to bestow precious and spiritual gifts as we hold the memorial of his death till he come. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless his word to our heart. Prepare our hearts for his table. Now, amen. Let us briefly pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this revelation of the victory and the rewards of Christ. We've barely touched upon the rewards. We've been very careful to stick as close to the text as possible, and yet all glory and honor and power and might is his. All worship belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. The angels sing his glory. They ever have sung his glory as the divine and eternal Son of God, but now as the God-man, as the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, so many aspects are still to be considered. And Lord, we thank thee that we will have an eternity with him, those who are saved, those who have a right to sit and feast on Christ. But we do pray for those, Lord, in our midst or online, who are not of Christ's inheritance, still under the power and the bondage of Christ, of the Satan and sin. O Lord, wilt thou do that work that only thou canst do? Work the impossible in their lives, that they may believe and be saved, that they may become part of Christ's inheritance and receive Christ and all his benefits. Lord, draw nigh to us now as we gather around thy table and hold this precious and blessed memorial. Lord, open our hearts and pour out thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.